Genesis 39, we'll be reading verses 1 through 23. Hear now the word of God. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. The word of the Lord. While a wife and a husband were shopping at a mall, a shapely young woman in a short, form-fitting dress strolled by. The husband's eyes followed her. Without looking up from the item she was examining, the wife asked, "Was it worth the trouble that you're now in?" What is temptation? Temptation is a seduction to evil or a solicitation to do wrong. It stands distinguished from a trial in this way. A trial tests us. It seeks to uncover a person's faith and character. On the other hand, temptation persuades us to evil. It deludes that it may ruin. Trial is a means to undeceive. Temptation is a means to deceive. Trial aims at a person's good, making him conscious of his true moral self, but temptation aims at his evil, leading him into more sin. God tries, but Satan tempts. John Piper observes that lust, like all sin, gets its power by persuading us to believe that we will be happier if we follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make us happier. Sexual temptation ain't what it used to be. When I was a kid, Three's Company was a controversial TV show for younger viewers. For about half my friends and classmates, they couldn't watch Three's Company. It was a risque program, off limits, which two women and one guy shared an apartment for financial reasons. Flash forward a couple of decades, and it's difficult to find a TV show without at least one cohabitating couple who are sharing living quarters that are far more than just fiscal reasons. And on the commercial breaks during these shows, sex is used to sell everything from shampoo to timeshares. For this reason, and many more, if you gathered 10 typical Christians in a room and asked them what the biggest struggle in their lives is, particularly single ones, a majority would say sexual temptation. Yet, there is even a more subtle form of sexual temptation we need to guard against. It's really not in the bedroom, but in our brains. In this entertainment culture, which is desensitizing us, we are losing our sexual ethics. We're changing the way we think. We're starting to think like the over-sexualized society in which we live. With the advent of smartphones, pornography is highly accessible and private. Richard Land says this: the flood of pornography in our culture has desensitized society and has contributed to the fact that our nation is wandering in aimless danger in uncharted territory. The flood has entered the church, leaving anecdotal and documented evidence that families and churches are being damaged, mostly by Christian men who succumb to what Land calls a cheap imitation of God-designed sex. Sexuality, he says, is a far bigger and more troubling issue in the church than any other moral issue. The National Council on Sexual Addiction and Compulsivity reports that an estimated 2 million internet users are addicted to pornography, Christian men among them. In a recent study conducted by ChristianMingle.com, Christian singles between the ages of 18 to 59 were asked, would you have sex before marriage? The response, 63% of the single Christian respondents said yes. Nearly 9 out of 10 self-proclaimed single Christians are what we call sexual atheists, meaning that God has something to say about lots of things, but he has nothing to say about my sexual practice, or what he has to say is not relevant to my sexual practice, or that's an area of my life where I just do whatever I want. Can one truly believe in God but not let his word inform our thinking regarding sex? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? There's a disconnect in our society. And Jesus predicted proclaimed it would go this way. The Apostle Paul forewarned that the very single, very godly Timothy, that there would be times in his ministry when clear and sound doctrine and scripture would be defeated by culture teaming up with our self-centered flesh. He accurately forecasted a self-styled Christianity that reflected culture over the character of Christ in personal and moral spaces. Beloved, this should not be. May God help us all. The driving force in our pursuit of holiness must be Jesus Christ. Jesus' righteousness is the ground of God hearing our prayers. And Jesus' love encourages us to pray. The goal of the Christian life is not mere morality. We talked about that in Sunday school. It is complete transformation to the restored image of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does God do that? By the various means of grace that he gives us. Now, to be sure, a man being aware of the attractiveness of a female is not the same as sexual lust. But there's a fine line, isn't there? There's a fine line. A temptation to sexual sin and a person indulging in sexual fantasy are also two different things. Temptation is not sin. Our Lord was tempted in all the ways that we are, but our Lord never sinned, even in his thought life. The Bible says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Hebrews 4:15. The Bible warns us to avoid situations where we will be tempted to lust. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Matthew 5:29. Studies reveal that the potent times of temptation are when a person, one, neglects their time with God, and second, is physically tired. Resisting temptation is accomplished by prayer, avoiding compromising situations, Bible study, and being accountable to someone else. Can you imagine if we were all accountable to somebody else in this body? The growth would be exponential. What settings are you in when you fall? Avoid them. What props do you have that support your sin? Eliminate them. What people are you usually with? Avoid them. There are two equally damning lies of Satan. One, just once won't hurt. And two, now that you're ruined your life and you're beyond God's use, you might as well enjoy sinning. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Learn to say no. It'll be of more use to you than learning Latin." The thing that makes men in rivers crooked is following the line of least resistance. Now, in a middle school in Oregon, some girls were putting on lipstick and pressing their lips to the mirror in the bathroom, leaving dozens of lip prints. And the principal called the girls to the bathroom and told them how the lip prints were really making the custodian's job a nightmare, that he had to clean the mirrors every day. To demonstrate how difficult it was, she asked the custodian to demonstrate what he had to do to get the lipstick off the mirrors. So he took a long-handled brush and dipped it in the toilet and went over to the mirror and wiped off all the lipstick. And the girls were... Since then, true story, there have been no more lips printed on the mirror. When tempted to sin, if we could only see the real filth we'd be kissing, we wouldn't be attracted to it, would we? Human nature is weak, and we yield to temptation when we think nobody can see us. In fact, if there were no police force, many people would not hesitate to steal. But even if nobody witnesses our sins and not a soul knows of them, we know that God knows of them, right? And if the Lord is with you, we talked about this, and you know it, how can you not be with the Lord? How can the great comfort and soul-satisfying power and presence of God lead you to lesser things? Would a starving man settle for a package of mints when there was a surf and turf dinner there? A lobster tail dripping with butter with a perfectly cooked filet mignon. Mint? No thanks. Good. Now, last week we saw how Joseph was sold into slavery. This week we see how he was purchased into slavery. And he's working for this masterful Egyptian Potiphar. He's an official of Pharaoh. Joseph's alone in Egypt. Nobody's around. He's separated from his family, separated from his people. He's vulnerable with a cloud over his future. But we have the benefit of the Bible, with the narrator who's telling us repeatedly, did I say repeatedly twice? That the Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph. And he is not alone. So what happens? He succeeds in everything he does. And even Potiphar's household is blessed by Joseph being there. By Potiphar's good treatment of Joseph, he's blessed as well. And you look back to Genesis 12, 3a, and it says this, I will bless those who bless you. And so this is a fulfillment, right? Because even Potiphar, like Jacob and Laban, being Laban was blessed because of Jacob, and Potiphar was blessed because of Joseph. And Joseph is elevated from a mere slave to the master of the household. Wow. The only thing he doesn't delegate is his food, because there's some ritual preparation, they think, that the Hebrew does not get into. God is faithful to bless us, isn't he? And use us to bless others wherever we are. The Bible provides an important perspective. Tomorrow's Monday morning, right? And most of you on Monday morning, the alarm clock goes off, and you're either going to work, or maybe you volunteer somewhere, or maybe you're still in school. You know, something happens, and you got to put your pants on and go to work. And most of us say, we start getting kind of depressed on Sunday night, don't we? After we eat on Sunday, it's like, oh no, I've got to face that tomorrow. And we drag ourselves to work, don't we? That's why that song came, oh, Monday, Monday, can't trust that day, you know. And if it rains tomorrow morning, it'll be even worse, won't it? You know, rainy days and Mondays always get me down. Perhaps we should see our work a little bit different, right? Even if you are cleaning the toilets in a church or somewhere else, whatever you do is ministry. Do you realize that? You are a full-time minister. It doesn't matter if you're in some secular profession. It doesn't matter what you're doing. The Bible tells us, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Slaves, employees, volunteers, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or free. Isn't that a new perspective on work from the ancient scriptures? All our service is unto Jesus Christ. That is what makes all our work and our service satisfying and important. We're really serving Christ. We're really glorifying God in our selfless, wholehearted service, no matter what it is. It is this truth that can help you put your pants on tomorrow morning, even in the face of a routine and thankless job or a difficult boss. Right? There was an old Christian lawyer who said it well. I remember he used to say it a lot. He said that after he got saved, he only had one client, Jesus Christ. Now, he had many clients, but he was serving Jesus every time he was serving a client. Joseph understood this, and he was raised to being a master of the house. God was with him. He wasn't complaining. Oh, my brothers. You know, every time he talked, how you doing, Joseph? Let me tell you about my brothers. They sold me into slavery and threw me in a cistern, and they were going to cut me up. But then these guys came and sold me. He wasn't the victim, was he? We have none of that in the Bible. And he didn't say, oh, you know, life's so unfair. Oh, God's unfair. You know, if God is real, he wouldn't be like that. Right? He accepted his circumstances as an assignment from God, and he did what he did as unto God. And so should we. If you have the poor, you know, misfortune of working for me, when you come in tomorrow, remember that you're working for him. Now, everything was under Joseph's care except for one. Well, maybe this Mrs. Potiphar was under Joseph's care as well. I'm sorry, under Potiphar, Joseph's care. Yes, I said it right. And here is this young 17 or 18-year-old man, handsome in form and figure, just like his mother, Rachel. The Bible says the same thing about her, that she had a beautiful face and a beautiful form. And you know, Potiphar must have been spending long hours out there working in Egypt. And Mrs. Potiphar noticed him. Just noticed him one day. Ben Franklin said this, "Where there is marriage without love, there'll be love without marriage." Maybe Potiphar should have spent more time at home. Sexual temptation does not begin in the sheets. It begins with the eyes, doesn't it? And then it travels to the mind, and then it ends up in the sheets. It ends with the body. Now, we would call her today, what, maybe a cougar or something? Or this, you know, older lady. Now, think about Joseph, right? Think about this. He knew the dysfunction of his father's favoritism. He knew the 10 brothers who hated him and scorned him, tried to kill him, being sold into slavery. He knew the disdain of a slave's life. He knew that he was in a foreign country, a strange land. With this as his biography, he could have said, you know what? I deserve it. I deserve a little stress relief here. He could have been angry and bitter and cynical and resentful, self-serving and self-pitying. He could have said, you know what? A little bit of strategic adultery never hurt anybody. If I sleep with Mrs. Potiphar, I might get, you know, some type of career advancement, climbing the ladder, not Jacob's ladder, some other ladder, the ladder of success. And so she says, come to bed with me. Now, here's a word to married couples. Please, please, be biblically wise. It is not safe for either of you, I'm going to say it, to shut the other partner off from sexual intimacy. I mean, given your health and your age and all. But the vast majority of people need sexual intimacy. And that's how we're wired by God. If there is coldness or indifference to sexual intimacy, you are setting up your spouse for a fall. Do you realize that? Be wise. The Bible warns us, listen, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. 1 Corinthians 7:5. I wish I could tell you every divorce that I've seen because of this issue. That one partner just click and the other partner gets into trouble. The Bible says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. And it works both ways. I've seen guys that have become cold and indifferent, and I've seen women the same. So be wise. Don't hang your partner, your spouse, out to dry. Well, we know that it starts in the mind, right? It ends up between the sheets. Joseph is a slave and really doesn't have too much choice in the matter. Lie with me, she says. Come to bed with me. She was persistent. And she even probably clears the house of all the servants. You know, and the devil will say during times like these, goodness, you are being tempted. No one's been tempted like that. You know, if you fell, you know, it'd be okay because no one has been tempted like you. Think of your background. Think of this woman. You're all alone. Everything's matching up. The planets are aligning. And no one has had this happen to them before. So you know what? Just go for it, says the devil. But what? The word of God says what? The word of God says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We face nothing that has not been faced by others before. We face nothing that has not been overcome by others before. Amen? So don't let anybody tell you, particularly your own self or the enemy of your soul, that you're facing some unique situation that no one has ever faced before. Not true, says the word of God. We are to conquer. And sexual temptation is a natural temptation, right? Like overeating. In the sense that, you know, sexual sin is natural in the sense that it appeals to a right, proper, and even God-given appetite or desire, but looks for fulfillment where it shouldn't be fulfilled. We know that sexual fulfillment and intimacy only belong in one place, in a marriage between one man and one woman. Dot. Period. Right? And all the world keeps trying to put commas in and between. You know. Nope. So Joseph faced this temptation when he was away from home. How many temptations do we face when we are away from home? Young people go to college away from home with other young people. face temptations like they've never faced before. Men that travel, going from hotel room to hotel room, their families behind, they're there in that hotel room feeling sorry for themselves. And the dirtiest thing in the hotel room, which is true, by the way, is the remote control. Because people touch it after who knows what they've touched. And they never clean the remote. Do you know that? So if you're going to touch the remote, use a glove if you go stay in a hotel. But anyway, you put the remote on and they've got smut on the television. Then something happens and something happens and something happens, right? And so Joseph here is facing that acute temptation that he is not at home. Mommy and daddy are far away. He's all alone in this house with this woman. She says, go for it. It's all yours. He didn't go for it, did he? And her two-word proposition in Hebrew was met with a 35-word refusal in Hebrew. He said this, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything back from me except yourself. Because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness? Now get this. And sin against God. You thought he would put Potiphar in there, but he says God. Just like David, right? He knew, we know, that every sin we sin is against God. Think about that when you're tempted the next time. You're not, you won't be sinning about it. You'll be sinning against God. You'll be showing contempt for his word and contempt for his mercies and contempt for his blessings. Man. Well, the greatest deterrent to this was Joseph's awareness that God was with him. God was there. Why do we only attribute omnipresence to Santa Claus, you know? He sees you when you're sleeping. You know, we attribute Santa Claus is omnipresent, but God isn't, you know? God doesn't see you sin. Oh, he's there, and he sees you sin, right? He's not just at church. He's even in that brothel, sir. You know? So, in any event, he does not breach his master's trust. And what does he do? Does he stay and hang out with her and say, well, you know, maybe if we could just be friends, let's just have tea, and maybe you can calm down a little bit, okay, hon? And, you know, you got any biscuits here? We'll be okay. He runs, right? He flees, like Bruce read, flee from sexual immorality. Don't be in the position. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your own body. Because you're wired to be receptive to it. So run. Run. And that's what he did. And when he ran, oh, she caught his cloak. And so he's running out half naked. Must have raped her. He's framed. Now he's framed. The wife seizes on the opportunity because she's spurned, right? Hell hath no fury as a woman spurned. Passion will be replaced by prevarication. She's going to lie. And so she does. He tried to rape me. And all the servants come. And the Hebrew, he tried to make sport of us. All of us. All the slurs, he could get him. Right? And then husband comes home. And not only does she blame Joseph, but she throws a little blame on him too. The one you brought. You know the one you bought for us? That one? That Hebrew guy? Notice the xenophobia? He's a Hebrew, right? And so he becomes enraged. Do you realize that perpetrators play the victim? And then they accuse the righteous of the same sin they themselves attempt to commit. Psychologists call this projection, right? When the angry person accuses someone else of being angry. Remember, you know, fight with your wife, she's angry at you. Why are you always angry? Why are you angry? Why are you yelling? You know? A liar accuses other people of lying. A cheater accuses others of cheating. The thief accuses others of stealing. It's a blame-shifting tool as old as the Garden of Eden, isn't it? He did it. She did it. He did it. And the devil himself is known as the accuser of the brethren. So Joseph is being persecuted by false charges. Think about this. If everything's going well in your life, isn't it easy to praise God? But isn't the real thing, the real issue, in that in the face of unfair persecution, can you still praise God? In the face of seemingly unfair circumstances, life ain't fair, can you still praise God? Isn't that what true faith does? Well, Mr. and Mrs. Arthur Matthews and their daughter Leela was the last missionary family to leave China after the communists took over in World War II. During the last 2 years in China, they suffered great persecution. For the better part of those 2 long years, they lived in a small room where their only piece of furniture was a stool. One stool. Can you imagine? Can I borrow the stool, honey? You've been on it for an hour. My turn. They could not contact their Christian friends for fear of reprisals. They were cut off for government funds, except for only a trickle. The only heat they came from was a small stove, which they had boiled rice every day. Can you imagine? Boiled rice, delicious and nutritious. I couldn't have boiled rice unless there was a lot of butter on it or something, you know? Maybe some soy sauce. Inside, the fuel was made by Mr. Matthews, who gathered animal dung, and they burnt that. And they submitted to the treatment stoically. And they asked God, of course, to deliver them. But one day, a turning point came in their outlook. They realized that Jesus had come from heaven, not merely submitting to his Father's will, but delighting in his Father's will. And so they decided to praise God even in the persecution, not only to accept the circumstances, but to accept them with joy for the privilege of suffering for Jesus Christ. It was like that when Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were both tied to the stake and about to be burnt for their faith. And you know what happened? Hugh Latimer looked over and said these famous words, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And Latimer was completely right. The behavior of believers through persecution was then and still is a great testimony to God's grace. Well, guess what? Mrs. Potiphar's lies worked to some extent. The death penalty should have been meted out here, but it wasn't. He got life imprisonment. Why? Probably because Potiphar really didn't think, perhaps wholeheartedly, that Mrs. Potiphar was completely faultless in the matter. But anyway, the overruling providence of God, amen, was really what was acting here. God was with Joseph, and instead of being killed, he was preserved in an Egyptian prison, and God was with him in that prison such that he became the master of the prison. And this is where he's going. He's going to be second in command in Egypt, the most powerful nation on the earth at that point in time. He's going to become prime minister. That could never happen unless God orchestrated these events. And we remember also that this orchestration is part and parcel of our own salvation, because this line is preserved from starvation through Joseph, the prime minister, who's wise enough to know what's coming. He stores up grain. The line of Judah is preserved. The Savior comes from Judah. Israel is saved, and the people of God are saved. Can you believe it? So you're reading this text that's, say, you know, I don't know how many, 1,500 years old, perhaps, and this is applicable directly to you and your salvation. Amazing. We must remember and realize. Think about the word realize. Make real. That the living reality is that God is with us. He's with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He is with you no matter what you think. Embrace that reality. Could you imagine Joseph if he knew that God came and became man to become Emmanuel? He would have been astonished by it, wouldn't he have? But God is with us. May we own that with all our souls. Amen. Roger Sims was hitchhiking. And he would never forget the date, May 7th. His heavy suitcase made Roger tired. He was anxious to take off his army uniform once and for all. Flashing the hitchhiking sign to the oncoming car, he lost hope when he saw it was a black Cadillac, shiny and new. To his surprise, the car stopped. The passenger door opened. He ran to the car, tossed his suitcase in the back, and thanked the handsome, well-dressed man as he slid into the front seat. "Going home for keeps?" the man asked. "Sure am," Roger said. "Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago." "Not quite that far," he said. "Do you live in Chicago?" He says, "Yeah, I have a business there. My name is Hanover." After talking about many things, Roger, a Christian, felt a compulsion to witness to this 50-ish, obviously well-to-do man. But he kept putting it off till he was about 30 minutes away from his destination. Roger thought to himself, true story, "It's now or never. It's now or never." Cleared his throat. "Mr. Hanover, I'd like to talk to you about something very important." He then proceeded to explain the way of salvation, ultimately asking Mr. Hanover if he'd like to receive Christ as his Savior. To Roger's complete astonishment, the Cadillac pulled over to the side of the road. Roger thought he was going to be ejected from the car, but the businessman bowed his head and prayed to receive Jesus Christ and thanked Roger. He said, "This is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me." 5 years went by. Roger got married, had a 2-year-old boy, and a business of his own, packed a suitcase, left for Chicago, and he found a small white business card Hanover had given it to him 5 years before. So when he was in Chicago, he looked up Hanover Enterprises. A receptionist told him it was impossible to see Mr. Hanover, but he could see Mrs. Hanover. A little confused as to what was going on, he was ushered into a lovely office and found himself facing a keen-eyed woman in her 50s. She extended her hand. "You knew my husband?" Roger told her how her husband had given him a ride when hitchhiking home after the war. "Can you tell me when that was?" she asked. "It was May 7th, 5 years ago, the day I was discharged from the army." He asked, "Anything special about that day, madam?" Should he mention giving his witness? Since he had gone so far, he took the plunge. "Mrs. Hanover, I explained the gospel to your husband. I pulled over on the side of the road and wept. He wept against the steering wheel, and he gave his life to Christ that day." The woman exploded in tears. Finally, she got a grip on herself, and she said this, "I had prayed for my husband's salvation for years. I believed God would save him." And said Roger, "Where is your husband, Mrs. Hanover?" "He's dead," she wept, struggling with words. "He was in a car crash after you left the car that day. He never got home. You see, I thought God had not kept his promise." She started sobbing uncontrollably. "So I stopped living for God 5 years ago because I thought he had not kept his word." God is faithful, amen? Even when we think he's not. That's a true story. He answers prayers in his own time, in his own way. When life treats us unfairly, we have a choice to either be a victim or a victor. This turns upon how we see our trouble. Do you chalk it up to God not being there? Or that the devil did it? Or that you're a mere victim of an unfair world? What we should remember and believe with all our heart is that God is in complete control and sovereignly ordains even injustice to his eternal good. Don't have any sweat on your brow about what's happening in Washington. God is overruling everything. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace to those who've been trained by it. God is with us, even when we think he's not. Have you ever been to London? Anybody been to London? Perhaps to Bunhill Fields, where all those great men are buried? Right across the street is a memorial to John Wesley. When John Wesley was dying, you know, back before they had all kinds of drugs and stuff, he's dying, and you know what? Just before he died, he sat up and he cried with a strong voice, "Best of all, God is with us." Oh, and then he died. Can you believe it? Best of all, God is with us. Yes, best of all, God is with us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so blessed by your sovereignty, by your providence, by the fact that you are with us and that you'll never leave us. And no matter what we are going through, Lord, you're overruling even the evil and injustice for our eternal good and the eternal good of your people. Thank you, Lord. Help us to trust you like never before. This we ask in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.